Later on in our sermon, we shall be looking at Joel chapter 2, verses 1 to 17. So if you would turn there now, we shall read this passage of God's word. Joel chapter 2, verses 1 to 17, let us hear God's word. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Rend your hearts and not your garments. That's the word that the Lord speaks to his people through his prophet Joel. Rend your hearts, not your garments. But maybe you're asking, how do you do this? How, in other words, do you become truly repentant? If, like me, you struggle at times to feel genuine sorrow for your sin, to engage in wholehearted repentance, then I believe that this passage in Joel will help you. These first 17 verses of chapter 2, you may have noticed, are very similar to chapter 1, which we looked at last week. Like a good teacher, Joel is repeating the broad thrust of his message, really in order to drive his message home. Sometimes you need to repeat a matter and expand, I suppose, upon a matter in order to really drive it home into the hearts of your listeners. And that is what Joel appears to be doing here. And his message was basically one of approaching judgment, encapsulated in that term that we read five times in this prophecy, the day of the Lord. That's in many ways the key theme that runs through this prophecy, the day of the Lord. His message was one of approaching judgment and a resulting call on the people of God to repent and to turn back to the Lord. And these two themes structure the passage that's before us this evening. We have the theme of judgment in verses 1 to 11, and then the theme of repentance in verses 12 to 17. And we'll look at those two themes in turn, but we'll spend a bit more time on the latter. So first of all, we have the message, the theme of judgment that Joel brings in verses 1 to 11. In these opening verses, he gives to us a very vivid description of an enemy attacking God's people, an enemy that is about to launch itself against the people of God. And there is, as I mentioned last week, debate as to what or who this enemy is. Some think that it is literally a plague of locusts. Others argue that it refers to the Assyrians or maybe to the Babylonians. But whoever they are, whoever this enemy is, we can see that their approach signals, as it says at the end of verse 1, that the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. And that day of the Lord is, verse 2, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. In other words, it is a day of judgment. Often in the Bible, darkness and gloom are images that speak of the judgment of God. And we're then told many things about this enemy force. We're told that they are great and powerful, that they are like a devouring fire, verse 3. A devouring fire, by the way, being a sign that you are under the curse of the covenant. And we are told later on that they cause fear and terror in verse 6. Before them, peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. We're told that they are an irresistible force. Verse 8, they burst through the weapons and are not halted. Nothing can stop them. And we're told then in verse 9 that they do eventually invade the land. They leap upon the city, they run upon the walls, they climb up into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. And this catastrophe is then described in highly symbolic cosmic language in verse 10, which describes the earth quaking, the heavens trembling, the sun and the moon being darkened, the stars withdrawing their light and their shining. So we're told many things about this enemy force in the first 11 verses of this chapter. But the most important thing is actually what we read in the 11th verse, which says, "The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. But the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Who can stand in such a day?" And you can see what is being said here, can't you, in verse 11. We are being told in this verse that the commander of this enemy force that is about to attack the people of God is none other than God himself. Behind the invasion of this army, whether an army of locusts or an army of actual people, behind the invasion of this army lay the sovereign hand of God, executing his word of judgment against his people because of their sin. And as I said last week, we're not told specifically what their sins were, but clearly they have sinned and forsaken the Lord. He is bringing his judgment upon them through these means, through this enemy force. Palmer Robertson, I think, puts it well. He's written a very neat little commentary on the book of Joel. He says, it is God's command that stirs his army, which then arises out of his camp to execute his word on his day. The Lord's in control of it all. He is the one who lies behind the invasion of this enemy force. In other words, what we learn here is that were it not for the Lord, then the covenant people wouldn't be about to experience this calamity. But at the same time, were it not for the Lord, they would have no hope of rescue. Yes, the Lord is judging his people for their sin, for their covenant infidelity, but he is also the ally to whom they must turn for help in the midst of their calamity. And that is what we turn to next, and this is where, as I said at the start, we'll spend a bit more time this evening, having briefly looked at the theme of judgment and how it very much is the judgment of the Lord against his people for their sin. We now turn to the theme of repentance. And the call to repentance has already been made by Joel before. It's interspersed throughout the first chapter. But here in chapter 2, we have another urgent, another sustained call for the people of God in the context of this coming judgment to repent. Yet, even now, declares the Lord, even now, despite your sin, your disobedience, your unfaithfulness, yet even now, return to me. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. This, you see, is the real task of God's people in the midst of this calamity, in the midst of this impending judgment. Their real task is not to prepare for war against whoever this enemy is, and given that it's the Lord's army, as we've just seen, it would be pretty futile anyway to prepare for war against it. No, their real task in the context of impending judgment is to let that judgment of God that this enemy attack represents drive them back to the Lord, the one against whom they have sinned. Return to me, God says to his people. Let my word of judgment speak loudly in your ears that you must return to me. I am the one who is bringing this judgment against you, and I am the one who is calling you back. So come back. And this, of course, is what repentance really is, isn't it? It's a turning back to God, a returning to the Lord, a 180 degree about turn. You are going in one direction, away from the Lord, following the path of sin and disobedience. And then you repent and it's a 180 degree about turn and you go in the opposite direction, the direction that leads to God, that is the path of the Lord. That is what repentance is, an about turn, a returning to the Lord. And a returning, as Joel says, with all your heart. In other words, with genuine sorrow for one's sin. Not in a formal, mechanical way, but in a heartbroken manner. With genuine sorrow and remorse, with a true change of one's mind. With a sincere and an inward resolve to leave one's sin behind, to have nothing more to do with it, that is in the past. And to follow after God and to follow after the way of life and peace and joy, that is what repentance brings as you turn again to the Lord. And this, of course, does not mean that it won't be accompanied by outward visible acts that express one's heartfelt inward sorrow and mourning over one's sin. Joel here, you'll notice, calls on the people to return to the Lord with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Because if our repentance is genuine, if our repentance is from the heart, then it will often be accompanied with such outward signs. But that, of course, is what such things must always be. Signs of repentance. And not the substance of repentance. And that is why Joel then goes on to say at the start of verse 13, rend your hearts and not your garments. God doesn't want you, he says, to engage in the mere formal motions of repentance. He doesn't want you just to weep and to mourn and to fast. That's relatively easy to do. Anyone, in a sense, can do that. He doesn't want a display of mere ritual. He wants that to be a reflection of something that's going on inside your heart. Mere ritual is anathema to him. That is displeasing to him. God wants your heart. Give me your heart, he says. Rend your hearts, not your garments. But I suppose that then raises the question, well, what does a true rending of one's heart involve? That's the sort of question that you'll ask, I guess, as you read a passage like this. How do I know if I really am rending my heart and not just my garments? And there are many answers to that question, many ways in which I suppose we can test whether our repentance is genuine. But in what follows, it seems to me that Joel highlights three attitudes that will always accompany true, heartfelt repentance. Three attitudes, in other words, that will help you to determine whether you are rending your heart or not. And we will all, I should say this, we will all express our repentance differently because we're just different people. Some people are just more emotional than others. Some people are just more prone to crying than others. And some of you are just quite impassive, I suppose, and you don't give out much emotion. But that doesn't mean that you're not engaging in true repentance. Neither does it mean, if you're bawling your eyes out, that you really are. So that needs to be said. We'll all express our repentance in different ways, but it does seem to me that here Joel highlights three particular attitudes that will always accompany true heart repentance. And I'll just look at those in turn. The first one is this, that you will trust in God's grace. That if you are rending your heart and not your garments, you will be trusting and hoping in God's grace. Joel says, return to the Lord your God, verse 13, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Here is the reason, the warrant that is given, I suppose, for repenting because of who the Lord is. This, remember, is his name. When the Lord proclaimed his name to Moses back in Exodus chapter 34, he said, the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, passing over iniquity, transgression, and sin. This is the essence, the very essence of God's character. This is who he is. He is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. I suppose there wouldn't be too much point in repenting if God were only a wrathful judge. If he were only that, then there would be no hope, of course, of being forgiven. And it's certainly the case, I believe, that you wouldn't experience any true sorrow for sin if all that you knew of God is that he hates sin and that he will punish it, and you didn't know that he is full of mercy and grace and compassion and kindness to sinners. I think if all you knew is that God is against sin and that he hates sin, which of course he does, but if that's all you knew, you would fear him. You would fear coming under his judgment, but I don't think you would genuinely grieve or sorrow over your sin. I think we know that on a human level, don't we? You fear offending law enforcement officials. But you grieve if you upset your spouse or a loved one. And friends, the heart of your covenant Lord reaches out to you in love and affection and compassion. He, your covenant Lord, longs to commune with you. He longs to have you by his side in his presence. He is ever willing to forgive. He is ever willing to gather his lost sheep back into his fold, ever willing to bring back returning sinners. Yes, he does judge, but as somebody once said, judgment is his strange work. It's almost as if it's not native to his character. Our God loves to show grace and mercy. He wants you, he pleads with you to return to him. And he will not turn you away. He will turn none away who come to him. And you see, knowing this, knowing that this is who God is at his very heart, not only gives you confidence to return and to repent, it surely also stirs up within you a true rending of heart. Because it leaves you saying, doesn't it, how could I ever sin against such a gracious God? How could I ever think of grieving such a kind and merciful Father? How could I do that? The one who rends his heart, the one who truly repents, is the one who trusts in and who knows and who hopes in the God of all grace. Whereas I suppose the one who rends his garments is actually, if you think about it, trusting in his works, in what he does. If I do this, that, and the other, if I follow these procedures, if I go through these motions, then God will forgive me. It's making God's grace conditional on what you do, on your performance, whereas a true penitent simply casts himself upon the God who is altogether gracious and merciful. So that's the first attitude that is highlighted by Joel here, which inevitably accompanies one who rends his heart and not his garments. Someone who trusts in God's grace. But at the same time, and this is the second attitude, the one who rends his heart is one who does not presume upon God's grace. He trusts in God's grace. He believes the promises of God to be merciful to sinners, but he does not presume upon God's grace. And I think that's what verse 14 teaches us. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Who knows? That's a question, a rhetorical question that underscores God's absolute sovereignty and freedom, that underscores that it is God's prerogative to forgive. And he is absolutely sovereign and absolutely free in the forgiveness that he dispenses. He is not bound by us. He, in a sense, binds himself. but he's not bound by us. He's promised that he will be merciful. He will be gracious to sinners who return to him. And that, of course, gives us huge confidence, huge assurance as Christians. But we are never, never to presume upon our Father's kindness. We must never, never see repentance as the means or the mechanism by which we, in a sense, force God's hand and oblige him to do something. You could put it like this. Someone who is truly repentant never says, "Because I have repented, Lord, you must forgive me now." Far less does he say, "It's okay if I sin. I'll just repent. And then God will have to forgive me." That is not the spirit of true repentance, of a true rending of one's heart. That is not the spirit of a Christian. No, the one who is truly sorry for his sin says, "Father, I have sinned against you, and I deserve nothing from you, nothing but your wrath. But I know and I believe that you are merciful and gracious, even to a sinful wretch like me. And so I cry out to you, be merciful to me. Is there mercy even for me? Will you forgive even me?" That is the cry of a true penitent. The one who rends his heart and not his garments trusts in the grace of God. And he repents upon the basis of God's promised grace. But he never, never presumes upon God's grace. There is always a "who knows" in his repentance. And then the third attitude that Joel highlights here as accompanying true rending of one's heart is that you will appeal in your repentance to God's honor. You will appeal to God's honor. You'll trust in his grace. You won't presume upon his grace, and you will appeal to God's honor. Now, in verses 15 to 16, we have a series of rapid-fire, staccato-like commands that call on God's people to assemble for an act of corporate repentance. And there's been such a call before, back in chapter 1. And this corporate act of repentance is to be led by the priests, the ministers of the Lord, who would have offered up the sacrifices in the temple. And the priests, as they lead the people in this corporate act of repentance, are to cry out, "Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, 'Where is their God?'" You can see, can't you, how they are in their repentance appealing to the honor of God. They are saying, "Spare us, forgive us, restore us, O Lord, so that your heritage, your people, the people that you have chosen, the people that you have redeemed, the people upon whom you have put your name, won't become a reproach and so bring you into disrepute. Spare us, forgive us, restore us, so that people will not say, 'Well, where is their God? Is he really able to forgive them? Is he really able to save them?' Spare us for your sake, for your glory." That is their ultimate aim. That is their ultimate goal. That is what they appeal to in their repentance. It is a repentance that is concerned with the honor and the reputation of God. They do not say, "Spare us because we can't bear this distress and we need some respite," although that is certainly true. No, they say, "Spare us, Lord, for your glory." That is where the focus is, the glory of God. And this is the heart's desire of one who truly rends his heart, of one who truly repents. Not so much relief for himself, but the honor of God. And so as we close, we see that in the face of the Lord's coming judgment, this invasion force that he has sent out as its commander to judge the people. Joel calls on God's people to return to the Lord, to rend their hearts and not their garments. and such heart-rending repentance involves. Trusting in God's grace, that he is merciful and gracious, that he will, according to his covenant promises, forgive, but not presuming upon his grace. Recognizing that he's absolutely sovereign and absolutely free to do as he pleases. And appealing in their repentance to the honor of God. Lord, do this for the sake of your name, for your glory. In other words, what we can summarize this by saying that true repentance, true rending of one's heart, is thoroughly God-centered. That's where a true rending of one's heart comes from, by being thoroughly centered, not upon yourself and your sin, but upon the Lord and his glory and his grace. True repentance always involves a turning upwards towards God, rather than a turning inwards towards oneself. That will only lead to despair, and despair is not biblical repentance. Do you sometimes bemoan your lack of heartfelt repentance? Do you sometimes grieve that you have such little godly grief for your sin? Well, what Joel teaches us here is that we will only rend our hearts insofar as our hearts are set on God. It's not by looking inwards to our sin that we will become truly repentant, but by looking outwards towards God. Because, you see, it's as we behold God in all of his grace and mercy and love, in all of his sovereignty and power and glory and holiness, it's as we behold the beauty of God that we then see our sin in its true light or in its true darkness. And that will then lead us to mourn it and to rend our hearts on account of it. And where in particular do we see God? Where does the revelation of the name of God reach its apogee? It's at the cross of Christ. There, at the cross, we see God in all of his grace and mercy and love, in all of his power and sovereignty, in all of his holiness and glory. And it's as we gaze at the cross of Christ that our hearts break. Our hearts break that we could sin against such a wonderful Savior. But at the same time, it's as we gaze at the cross of Christ that our hearts are assured and strengthened, because we know that such a wonderful Savior will have mercy. Such a wonderful Savior will give to us the gift of true repentance. It's one of the gifts that he has purchased by his death. Do you lack repentance? Then ask Jesus to give you repentance. Ask him to lift your eyes up to see him in all of his grace and goodness. And that will stir up within your hearts true godly grief and repentance. And please do remember, and I close with this, do remember that you are not saved by your repentance. So important to remember that. You're not saved by the quality of your repentance. Yes, we want to know true repentance, but you are saved by Jesus Christ and by his finished work. And it's as you remember that that true repentance will be stirred up within your heart. Amen.